And a few people had told me they were behind playing catch up on the Ephesians series. That's normally not a case for me. I'm going too fast through a book. But for those reasons, I thought we would turn to the Psalm series here on this Sunday. And lo, here we are on the memorable, the famous Psalm 23. Let's read it together. It says, Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you've ever recited the Apostles' Creed, then you have stated that you believe, among other things, in that creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, that He was crucified, that He was dead, and that He was buried. And if you have read the Old Testament and New Testament much in the New Testament Gospels, you have come across that all four of them take the time to mention that He was buried. If you go to the epistles, where Paul makes plain the gospel in one classic place in 1 Corinthians 15, you know that it's one of the articles of the faith of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried. And if you've been going through the Psalms in the Old Testament like we have, and you come to this cluster of Psalms, Psalms 22, 23, and 24, where we said these are really the gospel in three Psalms, because if the contents of the message of the gospel is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, we see in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, in Psalm 22, we know that that one is about the death of Jesus, and we looked at it last time. And then we said, you hear that the church historically has seen the resurrection of Jesus in Psalm 24, and then based on that, in the middle, sandwiched in the middle between them, has seen Psalm 23 as the burial psalm. So in Psalm 22, 23, and 24, you see the death of the Messiah, the burial of the Messiah, and the resurrection of Christ. So whether it's a historic creed like the Apostles' Creed, or just reading your New Testament Gospels, or saying the statement of faith in the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, or reading through the Psalms, you find yourself affirming the burial of Jesus. And the question I want to answer today with us is, why? It's easy to see why we would want to affirm the death of Jesus because of what it shows. It's easy to see that we would want to affirm the resurrection of Jesus because of what it shows. But it doesn't immediately strike us why we would affirm a seemingly insignificant detail, event of His life That is his burial. What does it show, and why are we so prone to forget it? Well, the reason we're so prone to forget it is not hard to see. That when we think about the life of Jesus, the church has thought about his life in terms of a steady progression that has two states, a state of humiliation and a state of exaltation. The state of humiliation is basically the downward, shameful side of his life, and the exaltation is his vindication side. And so you typically will start the humiliation of Christ at the incarnation and go all the way to the crucifixion. It makes sense that it sort of denouements there, it climaxes there, because that's the most shameful, humiliating part of it, the death, even, Paul says, on the cross. And then the resurrection is such a stark contrast to that, that we tend to think of the resurrection as the turning point, the nadir of where it turns and begins this exaltation. The transition goes from resurrection to ascension to his session at the right hand, and then his subjugation of all things under his feet, and return in judgment and salvation and power at the second coming. But what the burial reveals to us, and the reason it's included, is we've misplaced the point most of the time because of the obvious black and white difference of the crucifixion and resurrection. The point of turn where his exaltation began was actually before the resurrection. It was his burial. His burial is the turning point. Listen to Isaiah 53, another famous turn to passage that we would say has this transition of humiliation to exaltation. When you think of the humiliation of Christ in this chapter of Isaiah, you may think of verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. You might think of going on in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and asked for his generation, who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet, here's the turning point. He was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Joseph of Arimathea was that rich man, we know, who had a tomb that he owned that was just near enough to get Jesus laid in that tomb before the 6 p.m. deadline so that they could keep the Sabbath, and that way he could be in the grave at the end of Friday, all of Saturday, and emerge on the third day of Sunday, as he had as a prophet predicted. And what we see in this is to think about the burial as a state of exaltation. Then, if it's a turning point, it's not thought of as an act of humiliation, but as an honoring of him, which we identify with. We have a deep sense in our culture of being a pallbearer, of putting flowers, of doing acts of honor whenever someone has deceased. Well, think of it. Jesus is there on the cross, they need to keep the Sabbath day, the scribes and the Pharisees. So they ask Pilate, can you take the body down so that we don't defile the land with this terrible body we have here on the cross? And we read that and we don't really understand, because it's not explicitly laid out. But when he says take him down, when a criminal, when a Jew was crucified by the Romans for an act of sedition, they were not allowed a basic honorable burial. And so by asking to take him down, what they would do typically is leave him there for the vultures to eat the flesh from the bones, and then afterwards cast the bones aside. But in this case, they couldn't do that because it would have defiled the Sabbath day. So in these cases, when they took these criminals down, they would take them outside the city and throw their bodies onto the city trash dump where they would burn. This was the place Jesus used as his metaphor for hell, Gehenna, where the fire is constant. And so that is what they were asking to do. That is what was about to happen to his body. That is what they were trying to do to his body. So it was an extra act of humiliation that was about to happen, but Joseph of Arimathea came forth, secret disciple, gathered up courage, Matthew says, and went to Pilate and asked. And then God, using the wrath of man to praise him, Pilate's feud with the Jews, he wanted to poke at them by not allowing them to do what they wanted to do, and he handed the body over. And it fulfilled God's purpose, because Jesus was saved from this devaluing decay on the city trash heap, and instead fulfilled Psalm 16. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And so he was wrapped and spices and myrrh and buried and laid in a tomb. So what does his burial show? It shows the divine care of God over him. It shows God's ownership of him. It shows God intervening to take care of him. It shows in the words of Psalm 23 that even though Jesus hangs helpless on a cross and literally can do nothing, he has everything he needs. Though he is helpless, he has everything he needs. That is the message. I mean, if you boil it down, if you get it down to Psalm 23, concentrate. What is it saying? What is it? You get off the phone, you don't want to know the whole conversation, you just say, basically, what did they say? What does Psalm 23 say? The message is this. If you are feeling utterly helpless, if you know you are utterly helpless, turn your eyes to the burial of the Son of God. Because never was a man more helpless than that. Then when Jesus was surrounded by these, what Psalm 22 calls ferocious dogs, and he hung there, lifeless, helpless, at the mercy of these men who wanted to burn his body. Nevertheless, he was cared for, and he had everything that he needed. Though he was helpless, he had everything he needed. And the same can be true of me, and even you, that though you know you are helpless, you feel the helplessness, you can have everything that you need. You say, Well, that's a nice thought. It would be really neat to live that way, wouldn't it? But what is your argument for this, right? It's neat to assert it, but is there any real reason to believe it? And so look at verse 1 of this psalm. This is really the first point of this psalm. The psalmist not only claims this doctrine, if you will, that though we are helpless, we have everything we need. He argues for it. In verse 1, we see the argument for this truth. The argument for why, even though we are helpless, we have everything we need is this. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now that is old language. Not that I shall have everything that I want. That's not what it means. Obviously, he's pictured in this very psalm as going through a valley and a shadow of death. So obviously, he doesn't have everything his heart desires. What it means is something like everything that I need. Everything that I ultimately and deeply want. And the way it's stacked is the Lord is my shepherd is the reason I shall not want. So you could say, because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. Since the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. But actually, there are two premises in this verse. Not just one. Two reasons that we have everything we need. But if you think about it, well, I mean, one is explicit. The Lord is my shepherd. But what would it mean for me if it had said, "The Lord is my husband, therefore I shall not want"? That would make me the bride. Or, "The Lord is my general." That would make me the soldier. So to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," David is saying, "I am a sheep. You are sheep." Now, I bring that up. It's an important premise. It's implied here that we tend to focus mainly on the Lord here as Him being the shepherd and not grasp that we are sheep, probably because it's not a flattering description. We often talk like that, right? Well, there are sheep and there are these people. And of course, we're not in the sheep. It's always a cut down. It's a negative to be counted as a sheep. And yet, shocker, the Bible humbles us and calls us something we don't, our flesh doesn't want to be called. But it calls us sheep. Now, if you were to have to preach a sermon, one sermon on Psalm 23, like someone in the room has to do today, and you were to have to come up with one word that would sum up what it means and encapsulate what it means to be a sheep, it would be the term helpless. To be called a sheep is to be called helpless. It's to be told that it's not true that God helps those that help themselves. There's a half-truth there, yes. You need to work hard and all of that. Like Cromwell said, trust God and also keep your powder dry. Right? But while we were helpless, He died. Romans chapter 5. Helpless is being emphasized here. And if you think about it for a moment, it repeatedly, every time I come to this, is so edifying to my soul. To think through again in the animal kingdom and to look at a sheep. When you think of the animal kingdom, dogs can run in packs. I know this. I've seen curves. I've had them. They can eat anything. A squirrel, a deer, guts, everything. They eat water moccasins, I've seen. I mean, they just dive in after them. I've seen it. So dogs and wolves, they can run in packs and fend for themselves. Cats can climb trees. What are some other animals? Horses are strong. They can kick people and run and live wild and free. Elephants can ward off attacks. Lions just have to growl and roar and just gargle under the throat a little bit, and everyone flees away. Wildebeest thundering across a landscape is a terror to someone to be caught in the midst of them. But think of this. Who ever heard of a pack of sheep thundering across the landscape, fending for themselves, tearing their prey with their mighty teeth and pinning them down with their great strength? You never hear of that because they can't. They're not able. They're helpless because they're sheep. They can't run fast. They're too bulky to move like that. They can't dig holes to hide in. They can't climb trees. They can't track down their own food. Sheep literally get lost in their own pasture and need a leader in their own field, in their own yard. It'd be like your dog being lost in your backyard. Their wool, you say. Well, their wool, it's an asset. Yes, but it's also a liability. I mean, it gets caught on everything. If you've ever climbed fences as a kid going hunting and you got to climb fences and you get caught on your pants leg on the barbed wire, or you go through the woods and you have all of this stuff on you sticking to you. Imagine you were covered in sheep wool. Bugs get caught in it. They can't even cry when they're being eaten. There's a recent story. There are still shepherds around. As you know, I'm not one. I had to research it. But there are still shepherds around, modern day. And there was a story I came across of shepherds sitting in their truck and they fell asleep at night and they woke up. They never heard a peep. They woke up to blood everywhere. The wolves had come and eaten their whole flock. The sheep will just lay there as they're slaughtered silently. So they don't cry out. They can't cry. I mean, how helpless is that? You can't even scream. How needy. You say, I felt like I didn't know what to pray before. Sheep, they say, will lay down in a little depression. They will get sad. And they will lay down. They will literally lay down and be discouraged. And they have a saying among shepherds that a down sheep is a dead sheep. Because when they lay down, they go to lay down, and because they're lopsided, they turn over. And their little feet are kicking in the air, and it looks humorous for a second till you realize they can't turn back over. And the blood is going to run. They will die either because of the blood rush, or they're totally vulnerable. They weren't already vulnerable. They're completely vulnerable to a predator. Clearly, then, the most ridiculous sighting you could ever see would be a sheep without a shepherd. So what's the point, though? That is the point, isn't it? That if it's true that the Lord is my shepherd, then that makes me a sheep. But if it's true that the Lord is my shepherd, it's true that even though I'm this helpless, I have everything that I need. That's the argument. Because the Lord is my shepherd. Yes, I am a sheep. Yes, I am pitiful. Yes, I spill everything and can't do anything right. Prone to wonder. I feel it. But He has a staff. He has a rod. I'm where I am because of the shepherd, not myself. And if we doubt that, David, who lived this, who knew this, who experienced this, says, move into verse 2 through 6 with me. He says, if you doubt it, verses 2 through 6 you could really call the testament of this truth. So you have the argument in verse 1. Then you have the testament in verses 2 through 6. The testament, for even though we are helpless, we have everything we need. He basically says here, look at what all my shepherd does for me. If you doubt that I am this needy, and nevertheless, because of my shepherd, I have everything I need. Look, exhibit A, exhibit B, exhibit C, and so on. So let's look with David. First of all, in verse 2, he basically says, my shepherd feeds me even though I am so requiring with my food. Where do you get that at? Well, it says, you notice, that he leads me beside quiet waters. Guess what? There's another thing sheep can't do. They can't swim. And guess what? The wool is a liability again. If you get a sheep into a stream that is flowing too quickly, there they go. Just over the waterfall, helplessly to their death. So there needs to be this attentiveness. It's not just any water that'll do. It's got to be a quiet water that he leads them to. So this is a requiring diet, a requiring tending to. Not an easy person to take care of. And then he says, nevertheless, they're pictured as laying down in green pastures. This is an amazing juxtaposition because sheep do not eat laying down. You imagine them laying there like a dog, just eating out of the dog bowl. That's not it. This is you after Thanksgiving dinner in your recliner, laid back, dozing off for a nap. You've had so much to eat, your parasympathetic nervous system is just whipping you down into the recliner, and you are just under the influence of tryptophan from the turkey and falling asleep. They are so full, they are lying down. And what an amazing juxtaposition to say you're a requiring individual. And it's not just that he puts up with you, but he so takes care of you that you are laying down fat in fullness. Is this not a wonderful illustration in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, with Elijah? He's fleeing from Jezebel. He's discouraged. He's been trying to be true. Now they're after his life. And he goes and he runs. He sits down under this juniper tree, the broom tree. And he asked the Lord in prayer that he might die and said, it is enough. Verse 4 of 1 Kings 19. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, you stupid sheep, why are you down? No. Arise. Eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. David said, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. You ever feel like you're dying? Your life is no good? That there's just no way to live it? That you would actually pray, Lord, take my life? That you're just a big ball of requirement for everyone else to deal with? The message of Psalm 23 is
totally okay. Totally okay to be that needy and requiring, because the Lord is your shepherd. And therefore you have everything that you need. Is there a more beautiful song? I don't know. It's up for debate. Secondly, David says, not only my Savior, my shepherd feeds me, even though I'm so requiring with my food, he restores me, even though I'm so requiring with my depression. Verse 3 at the beginning. I mentioned that they lie down in this depression. That's exactly what he's referring to when he says he restores my soul. This is amazing. The restore means to turn. So this is that thing where the sheep gets depressed, he lays down, he gets turned over. That's how it happens in the Christian life. You get discouraged, you mope and kick the can down the road. Now you made another sin and you're in this spiral and it's just down, 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 and you cannot get yourself turned back up. You're fledgling. Paul talks about a man in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, being overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, drowning under a depression. Do you ever feel like your depressions are too many? Surely people are tired of hearing about it. It's so requiring, and you're not going to have any friends if they just know all of your sadness, and they're going to call you a Debbie Downer and they don't want to hear about it, and you're just so requiring. Well, Psalm 23 says, if that's you and that's how you feel, that's okay. Because the Lord is your shepherd. And He doesn't mind restoring your soul again and again and again. There might even be a link here with Psalm 19:7 where it said, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Have you not ever experienced that in preaching or in a song or in a text message? Somehow there was something communicated through the Word of God, through prayer, something, and it just restored your soul. That was the means He used to turn you back around. You may not even know how you got turned back around. You may say, I'm still in this situation, and yet I find myself able to have peace that passes understanding. So David says, He restores me. Look at what all my shepherd does for me. Number three, he says that my shepherd guides me even though I'm so requiring with my lostness and lack of direction. I mentioned they get lost in their own pasture. So sheep are not like a flock of birds that you're going to say, wow, look at those ducks and a flying bee. Sheep don't do that on their own. No one sees a well-managed flock of sheep just in orderliness and beauty going across. And they look at that, no one says, wow, the sheep. They say, they must have a great shepherd. They must have a great shepherd. They say, if it's not broke, don't fix it. And I can never, every time I read this one in Psalm 23, I think of Justin, I think of you losing your boat. So you just have to be the illustration. It's so good. It just is. I mean, if it were me, I would use it for me too. It's not that. It's providentially it happened to you. So, but Justin had lost his boat. Typically we lose our shoes or small item like that. But he lost his boat. He was duck hunting and tied it off somewhere, and then he couldn't find it, and he's really embarrassed. I literally have lost my boat. Where is my boat? And so he has to leave, and he comes back, and someone came back to help him.
find it. And the man walks into the woods, in the flooded woods, and immediately goes right to the boat. And I always think it's funny. He's like, are you Cherokee, Navajo? Like, how did you just go right to it? And what David has in mind is, that is literally how we should feel about our Christian life. If we look back on our Christian life and we see everywhere we've come and from where we were, like wherever we are today, we shouldn't be looking like, yeah, I knew how to get there. I knew. We ought to feel like, how am I even here? How did I get here? I couldn't even write a book about it and tell you how to do it, even though I've done it. You're like the man in the parable. Like, it grows and there's some fruit, but how? I don't know. The Lord. David says He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So it's just great news. If you have a decision to make and you don't know left from right, up from down, and you literally don't know what to do, how to do it, what to think, and you just feel like the dumbest Christian because you have no direction, no leading, no fleece, no revelation, totally okay. Because the Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. He will guide you. He will guide you. For His own namesake, to glorify Himself. He delights to glorify Himself in leading the needy. What a thing. Well, fourth, David says, my shepherd stays with me when I pass through the lonely and dangerous places. And this is one of the main things we remember about this psalm, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. There is a real valley, turns out, in between Jerusalem and Jericho, where shepherds would take their sheep in the late winter months and early spring months to pasture. He would have to go from Jerusalem to Jericho, those lands, through this valley. And because it's in between the two cities, it is not lit up with the lights at night time. And because of the vulnerable people passing through it, it not only became a place of darkness, but a place of crime. And incidentally, this is the valley Jesus' parable is about, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the man got beaten up by thieves and robbers. He was passing through this dark, scary, equivalent to our modern day back alley, we would say. A mom and her kids and a stroller, and they take a turn and they gotta walk through a grimy, dark alley, and there are unseemly figures in there staring at them. It would feel very uncomfortable to pass through there till they got to the other side. It was called the Bloody Pass. They even called it that. So David's point is, David himself, by the way, would have led sheep down this path that he's talking about. He knows, though there's all the vulnerability, all the danger surrounding him, the comfort of these sheep is not that they have nothing to fear. It's not the, you could say, absence of danger. It's the presence of the shepherd. And this, in a sense, is the essence of the covenant with God, that He comes to Israel and says, I will be with you. And in the New Testament, Jesus saying, I will be with you to the end of the age. Or Psalm 139, if I'm here, You're there. If I'm here, You're there. You're with me. How precious are Your thoughts toward me. So David mentions this rod. Think of it. The comfort of the rod. Again, it's not that there's no danger, but the shepherd had the rod to ward out external, outside danger.
And the staff was for the flock on the inside. The dangers in here, prone to wonder, not through an external, but my own heart. And he has the staff to pull you back. The rod and the staff, they comfort me. Of all my fears, he says, fears without and fears within, my shepherd takes care of all of them. And he says, he keeps me safe right in the face of my enemies. My cup is overflowing right in this dangerous place. And don't children really teach us this lesson? When a child is scared in their room, it's dark. You go in there and you lay down with them. And you notice it's still dark. It's not the darkness that we're ultimately afraid of. It's the loneliness. And David says, even though I am in the valley of this dark shadow of death, I fear no evil, not because it's not there, but because you're with me. You're with me. So, my shepherd stays with me. So beautiful to me, John Bunyan, the way he puts it. I could hear him in that movie, Pilgrim's Progress, as he's going through the waters, and when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. I can't wait to feel the Lord's presence when I pass through the waters. What a thing we will feel when we live Psalm 23 in that way. Well, two more he mentions. My shepherd keeps me from the ruin of this world that I'm passing through. He says he anoints my head with oil. This refers to the danger of the wool that the sheep had, of bugs getting in it. And the oil is basically the ancient form of off, basically. And so this is so requiring, and constantly, if you have a dog like a poodle type species, you get a little bit of a sense of just a constant, the hair, you gotta cut it, you gotta trim it, you gotta wash it. They went out, they got rain on it, something happened. It's just this requiring thing. And that is how we are. You feel it. You go through the world, you have to pass through and live in the midst of this crooked world. You feel these temptations and those temptations and bad company trying to corrupt and pull you down. How are you ever going to make it through it? 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy Spirit is the oil keeping you unstained by the world, keeping you thinking rightly, keeping you. Jesus says you are going to be given a helper, and he will be with you forever. Think of that. We typically say, well, I could use a little help for a few hours, send over somebody. When Jesus sends us a helper, he says, no. You need so much help. I'm going to send you a helper, and he will be with you forever. That's how helpless we are. You see, not very flattering, but that's what he says. So we go to this last one. He says, my shepherd, the very last one, verse 6, my shepherd secures me even though I need someone to follow me 24/7. I need constant, urgent care, hospice care, every kind of care that there is. I need all the care. I need a sitter with me always. That's what it means to own that you're a sheep. You need a sitter, and his name is the Holy Spirit. Isn't it obvious that an animal that is one great, massive need would have to have someone following them around, tending to them 24/7. If they would ever have any security, how else could an animal be secure if it can do nothing for itself? We sing a great hymn. It says, I need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee. In joy or in pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is in vain. I need thee. I need thee every hour. I need thee. What a biblical song that is. He says, goodness and loving kindness will follow me around all the days of my life, and therefore I will dwell. I have certainty. Therefore. You see this? This is not like I got Jordan Peterson's books and I know the rules for life, and therefore I will dwell securely. That's not it. Even though I am entirely helpless, surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think the Lord has given us, someone prayed in the prayer about this particular congregation. You think about the Christian church at large, and then you think about local churches. I think the Lord has given us a particular illustration of this here in Chali, following Abram around. You go to parties, or you go here, or you go. It's hard to talk to Chali. Hard to get a conversation going. And often you see everybody over here talking, and you somewhere there's Chali. Maybe over there on the hill, maybe over there, maybe by the pond. But think about it. Why has Abram never drowned in the lake? Why does Abram not get in ant beds and get eaten all up? Why does he get any of the right foods at all? Or any of his needs taken care of because somebody is following him? Pretty much been following him all the days of his life. And yet you see him, shirt, clothes, basically put together. That's a picture of you. Abram is a picture of you in the spiritual realm. One great, massive ball of need, and yet you're okay. Because the Lord is your shepherd. There's a book, believe it or not, on Psalm 23, a whole book written by a man by the name of Robert Morgan. And I'd like to end with an experience he had with a sheep, which I think is probably what led him to write the book. It'd be a great one to read. I actually haven't read it, but in my one of my lifetimes would like to. And he tells a story that his kids wanted a horse. They wanted a set of horses, but instead they decided to compromise and get four sheep. And he had girls, and they loved these little sheep. You know, they took great delight in them. He remembers his wife waking up, turn on a pot of coffee or something, drink your coffee in the morning, and there's some sheep just grazing peacefully out there in the yard. But he said eventually the sheep got older, and his girls did too, and they grew up and went off to college, and started their lives, and pretty soon there was only one sheep left. And her name was Lucy. And for the rest of this, I'll read it quote for quote, let him tell this sweet story. He says, "One winter at our house, our shepherding duties drew to a close. Our little flock had died from old age one by one until Lucy alone was left. She'd been bottle fed as a lamb, had frolicked as a youngling and enjoyed a lifetime of safe grazing and frequent fellowship in the back pasture. But our daughters had grown up and moved away, and Lucy had become my responsibility. And I fretted at her increasing feebleness and frailty. Every day, I'd try to go down to the field and feed her oats out of my hand, tickle and rub her ears, and replenish her water. Lucy and I became attached. And when she grew ill, I was nearly as troubled as if she were a person. Her wool became thin as a threadbare coat, and I worried about her getting cold on frosty nights. She didn't want to stay in the little barn, so I made her a warm place among the hay bales. And one evening in early January, the temperatures plunged. I tried to keep Lucy warm with blankets and hay, but the next morning she had trouble getting on her feet. She lay in her little sheltered bed and looked up at me with apprehension in her nearly sightless eyes. I called a friend who worked for a veterinarian, and with a livestock stretcher, we carried her to the barn. Finding a long power cord, I ran a heater to her stall and kept her covered with blankets. Every day, I'd go down to the little barn, sit beside her, cradle her old woolly head in my lap, and talk to her. She seemed to like that. I tried to get her to eat and drink, but she didn't want anything. I sang to her, "Savior, like a shepherd, lead us." Then this man says, "I prayed for her." And asked the Lord to help her. She seemed comforted by those visits. I was loath to leave. He goes on to say, Lucy was not able to recover. She was just too old. And the day came where he had to depart on an overseas trip. He said, "I asked my son-in-law, Ethan, if he would take care of her." I couldn't say more than that. But he knew what I meant. He was with her at the end and saw that she was cared for. And I want you to notice this word, buried. Saw that she was cared for and buried near her erstwhile companions in the pasture that had been her lifelong home. Finally, he says these sentences, "Looking back on the experience, I'm surprised at the grief I felt and still feel. It's hard to explain the affection between a shepherd and his sheep, but this gave me a glimpse into the depth of the feelings that we share with our God whenever we say, 'The Lord is my shepherd.'" What does the burial of Jesus show? That even though he hangs there helpless, he has everything he needs. And that though he was a sheep, silent before the shearers, he was cared for and buried and laid in a little barn as it were, and buried by the providence of God. What is the message of this Psalm 23 to us then? The great news, the good news, that if like me, you know how helpless you are. You know how much you can't do it. You know the failures, the deep failures, and the helplessness. Meaning you know you're a sheep. The message. What do you do to act on this message? Realize it's okay. That's the message. Realize it's okay to be as helpless as you are because the Lord is your shepherd. And therefore, even though you are that helpless, you have everything that you need. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a true gospel that is truly good news.